Today, we study one of the most frightening themes in all of the Bible. It sadly and soberly warns us what the Bible has to say about sins that are committed against the Holy Spirit. Of course, we're all sinners, as Paul declares twice in the book of Romans, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is none righteous, no, not one. And if we don't do anything else today, you may feel like a sinner before we get through. Every one of us here today strives to be a penitent and confessing sinner. We hope and pray to be forgiven of our sins and saved by grace. Therefore, we treasure in our daily lives the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. How many of you are like me? This class that Cooter and I have been working with you in has caused me to have a deeper appreciation for the Holy Spirit than I think I've ever had. Is anybody else? You're good, nice hands. I congratulate those of you who didn't raise your hands. It means we're catching up with you. Therefore, we treasure in our daily lives the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But according to the Bible, both those of us who are believers, along with all of the unbelievers, can and do sin against the Holy Spirit of God. So what is the nature of our sins against the Holy Spirit? And how can we guard against them? Let me ask this question. I put one, two, three up here. I was going to ask how many you think are mentioned in the New Testament, but I blew that by putting one, two, three. Who can name one or two? Anybody? What? Who can name? Blasphemy. She goes to the unpardonable sin. The Bible says there's only one unforgivable sin, and that's number three, blasphemy. Well, what are the first two? First, we can grieve the Spirit. Grieve. Second, we can quench the Spirit. And most deadly of all, we can blaspheme the Spirit. We begin with the sin that can often be committed even by us Christians. It is to grieve the Holy Spirit. To grieve someone means to make them sad, to cause them pain and sorrow. But in Ephesians chapter 4, that is precisely the sin that Paul warns us against. In a very practical way, this has to do with the way we treat one another. Our mutual relationship with the Holy Spirit obligates us to always treat one another with love, Bobby, honesty, and kindness. Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians. Strip yourselves of all falsehood. Some of us put on things on Sunday that we don't do any other day of the week. And we may put on in some other pretensions in ways that we don't perhaps completely behave during the week. And so Paul says, strip yourselves of all falsehood. If you become angry, and we all do, so it's if you become angry, do not let the anger become a sin. Therefore, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, so that you do not give the devil an opportunity. And do not let any foul word, Bobby, whatsoever. He confessed to me a few months ago, when we get these sales calls on TV, on the telephone.
I just tell them to go to a place hotter than Texas.
Yeah, But you put it more succinctly. I love Bobby, and he makes a good punching bag. Do not let any foul word come out of your mouth, but only what is positive and helpful for building others up according to their needs. Therefore, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Always be kind and compassionate to one another, always forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's deeply inspirational and consoling to hear Paul say that we are all sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. What does it mean to be sealed? If I say seal up that can, what are we saying we're doing? We're going to cover it with something that meticulously protects it. We seal something to perfectly enclose it for complete purification. And Paul says here, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. But even those of us who have been saved by Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit can and do still lose our temper, loosen our tongues in anger, and to say and do things that hurt, belittle, offend, and demean others. Paul strongly declares that even when we offend only one other person, we also offend the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in our hearts. Therefore, the painful question we must now ask ourselves is this: when's the last time you lost your temper and offended or hurt the feelings of a friend or a loved one or even a clerk at the grocery store? That one's especially. When's the last time you lost control of your tongue and said some things you wish you could take back? This whole warning about grieving the Spirit is about our relationships with one another. It's about how we treat one another, because grieve is a love word. We can hurt and offend someone who has no affection for us, but we can only truly bring deep grief to someone who loves us. Just think how often even husbands and wives can grieve one another. And the Holy Spirit deeply loves us as members of God's own family. So here's how Paul puts that love in Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Holy Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And Paul adds in Ephesians that when any one of us is unlike Christ in our conduct, our speech, our disposition, or especially our treatment of others, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We can readily see what grieves the Spirit by examining our day-to-day conduct in light of what the Bible's description of the Spirit says. So here are four verses presenting the Holy Spirit as: first, the Spirit of truth; second, the Spirit of faith; third, the Spirit of grace; and four, the Spirit of holiness. First, in John 14, 17, Jesus proclaims, "And now I must go away, but I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, and that helper is the Spirit of truth. Therefore, anything we may do or say that is false, dishonest, deceitful, or hypocritical grieves the Spirit." Second, in 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul proclaims, "We have this same Spirit of faith, So first we have truth, now the spirit of faith. And because we believe, we also speak. Therefore, all of our doubts, our distrust, and anxieties grieve the spirit. Third, in Hebrews 10:29, frightening warns that we can even outrage. That's the Greek correct translation. We can even outrage the spirit of grace. How worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those of us who have spurned the Son of God, who have profaned the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified, and who have outraged the Holy Spirit? How much worse punishment? And fourth, Paul begins the book of Romans by saying that anything mean or ugly or degrading grieves the Spirit. I am Paul, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. And the holiness movement preceded the Pentecostal movement. Pentecostal movement began in the early 20th century. It was called the holiest movement throughout the 19th century. Therefore, we are clearly taught that when we sin against the Holy Spirit, our sense of His indwelling presence may be completely withdrawn from us for a season. And we need to emphasize for a season. In Psalms 51, King David, after his horrible sins of adultery and murder, truly feared that very sense of absolute abandonment. He cried out, "O God, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." And that's way back in the book of Psalms, because the Holy Spirit doesn't introduce himself to us for the first time on the day of Pentecost. We should have a whole class on what the Holy Spirit has to say in the Old Testament. David knew that he was dealing with the Holy Spirit. I wonder if any of us here today ever felt that terrible sense of total spiritual emptiness and isolation. Now, you don't want to embarrass yourself, but if you think about it, we sometimes can go up and down a little across the days and years according to the situations we're in. But the Bible teaches that even when we sin, and we all inevitably do sin, we are never completely abandoned by the grieving Spirit. The Apostle Paul proclaims in Ephesians chapter 1 that because we have believed, we have been marked with a seal, which is the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the day of redemption, of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. But for our own good, the Holy Spirit may very well chasten us. Now, when you're doing this at age 82, you have several issues. One of them is getting it ready, which takes a lot of work. And then another one is showing up. But the third one is that I need a new pair of glasses. I can't. For our own good now, the Holy Spirit may very well chasten us with the absence. The Holy Spirit may take away the absence of joy or peace or strength in our lives until we are fully restored through repentance and confession. James 4 soberly says this: the Spirit that God has made to dwell within us, and I love this now, the Spirit that God has made to dwell within us yearns jealously over us. That's a lot of love. The Spirit of God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is like a loving parent. It may very well allow us to remain in our misery until we return to Christ in contrition. After his ghastly sins, David also wrote this in Psalms 32. And his words remind me of the devilishly tormented people we so often see on the TV nightly news. When I kept silent about my sins, says David, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was completely drained away with the feverish heat of the summer. But when I acknowledged my sin to thee, and when my iniquity I did not hide, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And when I did so, thou didst forgive the guilt of all of my sins. One of my golfing friends, the late, great Billy Graham, you don't mind me bragging a little, we played 2 rounds of golf, writes this in his book on the Holy Spirit. And I should have brought the Billy Graham book. We have some wonderful literature on the Holy Spirit. And Barbara Wolf, don't sell them. She gave me the heaviest, toughest, most detailed book that I've had. Billy Graham says, I believe that once we have been baptized and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we will never again be completely abandoned by the Spirit. Now, some of us old timers may hear that as the Baptist doctrine of once saved, always saved. So we'll have to think about what's called the doctrine of eternal security, which grows out of what the Bible says about the everlasting faithfulness of the Holy Spirit. But at the bottom line, we can be certain that it's not how much of the Spirit we have, but how much the Spirit has of us. And I agree with Billy Graham that we will never be abandoned by the Holy Spirit. But we can be absolutely certain that the Holy Spirit grieves when we sin. That's because he loves us just like we love our own precious children. Gay and I have 4 sons, 15 grandchildren, and 3 great-grandchildren. And over the years, Gay and I have sometimes grieved a little. So, the second way the Bible says that we can sin is to quench the Holy Spirit. So if I were able to, I'd put up number 1, grieve the Holy Spirit. Number 2, quench the Holy Spirit. If blaspheming the Spirit, a third way in which we next look, is a sin committed only by unbelievers, then both grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit are sins that are often committed by us believers. So what does Paul mean when his admonition in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Holy Spirit? The word quench means to put out, to suppress, to extinguish, which is very pertinent to the Bible's frequent description of the Holy Spirit as fire. When we quench the Spirit, we extinguish the spiritual fire. This does not mean that we are completely expelled by the Spirit, or that the Spirit ever leaves us forever. What it means is that we have weakened the Spirit's power within our own lives. The metaphor of fire is often descriptive of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said that Christ would baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This suggests 2 ways that we can quench the spirit. First, a fire goes out when its fuel supply is lost. Therefore, when we fail to regularly stir up our souls, when we fail to come to church and worship, when we fail to feel the grace of God in our hearts, when we fail to pray without ceasing, when we fail to study the Bible, when we fail to bear witness to others at our work and elsewhere, the fire of the Holy Spirit within us flickers out. It's not the Spirit leaving us. It is our own weakening of His power within our lives. That's because it is our spirituality. It is our spirituality that is the very channel through which God furnishes the fuel supply to keep our fire burning. The second way to extinguish a fire is to throw water over it or to smother it with a shovel full of dirt. In a similar way, when we willfully sin, we quench the spirit. When we commit sins of the flesh, when we criticize, belittle, or act unkindly toward others, we smother the fire. We put it out. And then finally, of all sins committed against the Holy Spirit, none is so deadly as blasphemy. What does it mean to blaspheme? Somebody raise a hand and take a shot at it.
Deny.
Deny? That's right. But it needs even more strength than that. It's to deny arrogantly, absolutely. It's the guy who says there is no God. You mean who? And there are a lot of people in our current world who blaspheme and speak evil or abusively or irreverently of God. So deadly is this sin that the Bible says it is the one sin for which there will be no forgiveness. And that's a very strange thing to hear from this book of grace. When us believers grieve, when we grieve or quench the Spirit, we can be forgiven and make a new start. And I think we all have to kind of do that from day to day and week to week. But not so with anyone who blasphemes the Spirit. That's because this sin is committed by absolutely incorrigible unbelievers who willfully, adamantly, and permanently reject God and Christ. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was committed by the enemies of Jesus when in Matthew chapter 12, his enemies accused Jesus of casting out demons and evil spirits by calling upon the power of Satan himself. But Jesus blasted them right back. He said, "Can Satan cast out Satan?" He asked, "No. These demons were cast out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall never be forgiven unto men. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall never be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world which is to come." Have you ever in your life heard a more profoundly frightening pronouncement? Of course, all of us are sinners, but no sin is unforgivable in principle. No sin, murder, adultery, whatever. No sin is unforgivable in principle because no sin we can commit places us completely beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. But suppose you don't believe in God's grace and mercy. You don't believe in God. None of us has committed the unpardonable sin as long as we continue to struggle, as long as we continue to be under the forgiving power of Christ, so long as the Spirit strives within us. And we've all been through those times of struggle. So long as the Spirit dwells within us, so long as we can feel sorrow and repentance, we have not committed the unpardonable sin. Therefore, the unpardonable sin is a form of total rebellion that blinds men to their own need for any forgiveness. It is so totally and irrevocably to reject God and Christ. And sadly, many in our world today seem to be doing just that. You will remember that the disciple Stephen is called the first Christian martyr. I believe this unpardonable sin is what Stephen was talking about in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And I have to give you chapter, verse, because we've got a young man here who's taking down every reference. Acts chapter 7, 51, in the sermon Stephen preached, he's called the first Christian martyr. And just before they put him to death, in that message he said this: "You who are stiff-necked are always resisting the Holy Spirit of God." Now that doesn't necessarily include those of us who wake up in the morning. It's a spiritual description of being stiff-necked, being absolutely opposed, being on the outside of any spiritual thought. The context makes clear that when Stephen was saying, just as their fathers had refused to believe the prophets of God, even so his current listeners were guilty of the same sin. The Old Testament reveals sinners maligning and persecuting the prophets. Since the prophets were inspired by the Holy Spirit, these people were in fact resisting the Holy Spirit. When the people to whom Stephen was speaking refused to hear Christ's apostles, who were speaking through the Holy Spirit, Stephen said that they were stiff-necked and always, that's maybe the most important word in that sentence, always resisting the Holy Spirit. The fatal infection of sin in the hearts of totally unregenerate people always leads to rejection of the Holy Spirit. That's because the Spirit always fights against the flesh, and the flesh fights against the Spirit. And this fight of the Holy Spirit against our fleshly sins is life's greatest battle. We can only receive salvation in Christ when the Holy Spirit gains the victory. Therefore, Stephen was warning them and us that just as God the Spirit strived in vain with people in the Old Testament until they were finally doomed, even so, we will be finally doomed if we fail to heed the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Bible says that absolute and total rejection of the Holy Spirit of God is the unpardonable sin committed by unbelievers. How then can we sinners be forgiven for resisting the Holy Spirit? We must cease resisting. We must embrace Jesus Christ, to whom the Spirit bears witness as Lord and Savior. But now we must be extremely careful, Bobby, before drawing our own conclusions as to who and when we think someone has committed the unpardonable sin. Let's let God make that decision. Let us pray for forgiveness of our own sins. And let us pray that those about us whom we are most concerned, and you can think of someone in your family, a friend, an associate. Let us pray that those about whom we are most concerned may yet respond to the good news that Jesus Christ saves. Now, I hesitate somewhat to say this, but since we're all brothers and sisters, I wonder if there could even be one of us in this class today who ever worries, even a little bit, about having committed the unpardonable sin. Well, you can quit worrying and take comfort in the fact that the whole point is this. If you're really worrying about it, you obviously haven't committed it. It's the man who thinks it's all a big hoax. And we can all think of people at work. Just watch the television. We can all think of people who think it's all a big hoax, who say and believe that there is no God. He's the man who needs to worry about the unforgivable sin. Just face squarely what the Bible says. The unpardonable sin is to absolutely reject Jesus Christ, to totally reject the Holy Spirit, and to curse even the possibility of the existence of a loving and forgiving God. That's why I literally quench when I hear someone say the absolutely worst possible cuss word, Bobby. It's what we used to call it, cuss words. Now, the one that's taken over is the F word.
I'm real high on God's grace.
Now, Bobby, I've never heard you say the F word. You mean F you. The only time I ever saw that word growing up over in Fort Worth, and I was 10 or 12 or 13, we'd go to one of the filling stations. In those days, they weren't big, beautiful gas stations. They were filling stations. And to go in and use the restroom, which was a smelly place to go, and there would be written the F word. Only there did I ever see it. But if I flick my TV channel today, I will hear it often and often. I wonder if there could even be one of us in this class, whoever worries even a little bit about having committed the unpardonable sin. And the point is, if you're worried about it, in other words, I want to bring relief to those of us who know we're not perfect and who can look across a lifetime and see things we wish we could call back. But that very struggle is positively presented in the Bible as being drawn toward the Holy Spirit, that we're not comfortable with this. We used to sing the song of invitation in church, and that gave people an opportunity to get something off their hearts and minds. And so you can do that with all of your imperfections, and I'm sure there may be a few imperfections in here. Just face squarely what the Bible says. The unpardonable sin is to absolutely reject Jesus Christ, to totally reject the Holy Spirit, and to curse even the possibility of the existence of a loving and forgiving God. That's why I literally quench when I hear someone say the absolutely possible cuss word, gee, damn it. I even hesitate to put it that way. But what a horrible thing to hear and see. So if you're a believer who has committed some sin that you fear may keep you from being saved, let not your heart be troubled, says Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in me. No matter what it is, remember that God loves us and God wants to forgive us of our sins. And if you should sin at 10 o'clock in the morning and at 2 o'clock in the afternoon have a heart attack and go away, I think the Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit will cover that sin, because the Bible makes it plain that we are not expected to be able to live in absolute perfection. And so we close today with these powerful words from Psalms 103, verse 12. as far as the east is from the west. That's just how far God has removed our transgressions from us. Okay, we have time for a question or two. Yes, ma'am.
So just this past week, I was in a situation.
Just this past week.
Yes. Just this past week, I was in a situation with a friend, and we were out. It was a beautiful day, and we were talking. And she knows I'm a Christian. She knows I have a faith. She said, "I don't believe in God." And I said, "Aren't you a practicing Jew?" She goes, "My parents raised me Jewish, but I don't practice, and they didn't really practice. And no, I don't have any religion." And she's a lovely person, and I would say she's honest and kind and all these good things. And it just caught me. I thought, okay, I don't want to come across as the arrogant Christian and tell her she needs, you know what I mean?
Yes.
What would you have done? What would you have shared?
Well, we've all run across that and had friends who said, "You don't put up with that silly stuff at church, do you?" And it seems to me it gets worse and worse. And you mentioned your Jewish friends. It seems to me that there are two things in this nation that the Jews are running: Washington, D.C., and Hollywood, California. And I'm not pointing a finger at our Jewish brothers and sisters. I'm only saying that they may be tempted, perhaps, by the treatment they've received from so-called Christians through the years. But that's a good point, and I think you're on the right side of it, but it's also very painful.
I just feel like I failed.
Well, that may be the devil who's telling you that it's your fault. Who else in here has a friend who is alienated? Well, look at them. Several look, and you know, that's very painful. And I want not to be heard today to condemning anybody to an unforgivable sin, but that's kind of what it means. Those of us who are in the struggle are sinners saved by grace. Those of us who say that's all a joke, you don't believe that stuff, is pretty sad. Okay, here's one.
I do think there's a difference, though, between people that, like you're saying, oh, that's a bunch of silly stuff, a bunch of fairy tales, and those that really struggle with, I'm not sure if there's a God or not.
There is a difference.
I've got a lifelong friend that struggles with that. And we were talking over dinner one day, and he said, "Well, I was at work, and I asked some friends to pray for my wife's father-in-law. I said, "Bobby, you told me you don't believe in God." And he goes, "Well, I don't, but my wife asked me to get some of my friends to pray for her dad, and, you know, I'm kind of hedging my bets," is how he said. So I think a guy like Bobby, who is still searching and trying, even though he'll say things like, "I really have a hard time with that whole God thing. It's a thing." That's very different than a man.
I think people who are hedging their bets are in the kind of struggle that Paul is describing, where the Holy Spirit will be helpful.
Yeah.
Over here.
What everybody's saying about a friend that doesn't believe, something I use that's very simple because it's down to earth, is I've always said, well, just stop and think about a God that can build great empires that are based on Christianity. That's the United States of America, and we have to protect that foundation, because if we don't, and certain groups of people get in there, they can tear that empire.
Just go home and watch TV. It's always bad and riotous, but this immigration, all these detailed immigration issues, I mean, there's a lot of meanness and ugliness and hatred. Okay, yes, ma'am.
Well, I think the key, and going back to the young lady with her friend, is to just respectfully and lovingly share what God has done in your life. And
explain.
We can do more. We can do more of that.
And I think what we're mistaking is our belief and our stand with what Jesus said, which is to just show the love of God through your actions and through your words.
The love of God is the most powerful thing in the universe. God is love.
Yeah.
God so loved the world,
right,
that he gave his only begotten son. I think we should teach and preach maybe more love than condemnation. Okay, a couple more questions. Yes, sir.
Interestingly, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. So a lot of people...
Speak up.
The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. So often when people are struggling, it's ironically, they worry about these kind of things. Ironically, it's the Holy Spirit working in their lives.
And I'm sure those of us who've lived across the decades, Harry, have had, you know, those up times and down times. But that's when the Holy Spirit is doing the greatest work. I didn't really appreciate the Holy Spirit as much as I should have until we started this class. Because when you dig in, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father. And the theme is that that's the way God decided to help us after we have received Christ. We go on unto perfection. And so I appreciate that. We've got time for a couple more questions. Harry says we don't have time. Yes, ma'am.
The thing that I see amongst Christians that concerns me about even myself, that we live in such a rational society, that we may believe in God, we may believe in Jesus, we even may believe in the Holy Spirit, but we begin to back off when we talk about the power of that it can actually heal someone, it can save someone, because that's hard for a rational mind.
Yeah, but as we said before, those of us who've grown up across the decades in the Church of Christ can remember the time when you just didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. That was the Word of God, and we don't have any direct operation or connection with God outside of the written Word of the Bible. Yes, ma'am.
And I think that teaching was a form of quenching the Holy Spirit. You take a fire and you put it in a box where it doesn't get oxygen, you know, you can cut the fire out. But it's like we put the Holy Spirit in a box, put a lid on it, left it crack just a little bit, just enough. Yes, we acknowledged it in speaking, but as she said, not in the power to help us on a day-to-day basis face the challenges, face the valleys. To feel like when you're in the valley of the shadow of death,
mm-hmm.
that thy rod, and it took me until just recently to, what does that really mean, the rod? And you know, I thought of Moses' rod. It was the Holy Spirit. When he threw it down, it became a snake, and he picked it up, and it became a rod. That's the Holy Spirit. And so that we have that rod with us as we're going through the valleys. But we have to be very careful. When we limit the Holy Spirit, the power of that, as a reactionary thing, we put a box around Satan, and we limit Satan, and we don't understand the powers and the principalities that are controlling this earth. And so we as Christians, when we didn't acknowledge the power of the Holy Spirit, we also didn't recognize the power of Satan. And you've got to have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome Satan.
We didn't recognize the power of you women in church because you were told to keep your mouth shut. But now that we've grown beyond that, we appreciate very much. We're out of time, but if there's one other question or point, I'd hate to leave it on the table. If anybody, yes, ma'am.
Yeah. Yes.
Well, the blessing's been mine. As you know, I was born in the church, and that's all I've ever known. But digging in to this thing with a big, thick book like Barbara's given me. And by the way, Cooter will not be here next week either. He's whatever he's doing in New Orleans, he's going to do it for two Sundays. So next Sunday, I will be, and the subject will be, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I think we have to bow our heads and have our closing prayer. Good, Bill, that's a good boy. 93 years old, you want a role model.
That's right. Our Father in Heaven, You can see that we're confused. And Father, you see that we know things and then we don't know things. And we see things and then we don't see things. Father, we need your help. We pray that you'll give us your help. Give us the help to see ourselves as others see us. Father, be with us now as we go to worship. And Father, help us to be the kind of children you want us to be. Let us listen carefully to your word. Let us know that you love us, that you're pulling for us, and that you'll see us over the hump. We pray, Father, you'll be with us this day and keep us in your prayers. We pray. Amen.
Amen. Don't you wish at age 93? You had this kind of power.
That's right.